Thank you, TJ, for leading us in songs this morning. Good to see everybody gathered together on the Lord's Day to worship now. Sometimes it's good to go back to the basics, and this lesson's one of those. It's called God's Plan of Salvation. It's about as basic as it can come. God's plan of salvation is the greatest story of the greatest love expressed, giving all men the greatest hope. You can see why it's called then a great salvation in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 2, there in verse 3, the Hebrew writer talked about not neglecting this great salvation. In Hebrews 2, there verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Hebrew writer even said in verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Sometimes we wonder, why do we have to go back to the basics? Why do we have to be reminded of the things that we already know so well? Because the Bible says the fact of the matter is, if we don't, we can drift away. And so we should not ever be so prideful as to think we cannot go back to those rudimentary and first principles that are so very important. It is a great salvation. We call it a plan of salvation because it wasn't thrown together in the last minute. It wasn't a last ditch effort. It was planned. I realize that phrase, the plan of salvation, is not necessarily found in the Bible, but its concept certainly is. Kind of like the word Trinity, right? That word's not found in the Bible, and yet the concept is expressed there. And the term that we use, while not found, that concept is. So when we say plan, we think of a carefully thought out, devised process, right? Step one leads to step two to step three. Like we might plan a vacation, right? There's forethought that goes into it before we ever leave the driveway. Where are we going? Where are we going to stay when we get there? What will we see? How will we get there? What are we going to do? Well, God, in similar ways, planned our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. It says there, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. When you see how He talks about before the foundation of the world, chose us in Him, predestined us as adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. He's not talking about individually taking away our free will and predestining one over the other. He's talking about His plan, His scheme of redemption. He had predetermined it, how this would come about and how those that would be saved in Him. It was the predetermined plan of salvation. And the Bible is the record of that plan, as well as the revealer of it to us today. Now we need to go back to the beginning to get some background. It's needed for this plan. And Genesis chapters 1 through 11 really serve as that introduction to it. These chapters show how God placed man in a perfect world, as well as how man corrupted life with sin, and then how God worked to counter that sin. So most are familiar with Genesis chapter 1, the beginning, right? Verse 1 even says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this is the record, the historical record of how God did it in 6 24-hour days. He created everything that there is in the temporal, physical realm as we know as our universe. So chapter 1 describes that. And also, he describes how he made mankind. And chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So verse 27 says, "He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." We're made in his image. That is, with an eternal soul. That separates us from the animals. Nothing else was made in God's image. We are then also given free will and intelligence and the capacity to love. And we learn early on that he wanted us to be his companions and friends forever. There in the garden, we were to keep it, tend to it, and be in fellowship with God. And more details of that is given there in Genesis chapter 2. You can imagine when consciousness comes to Adam, and for him to then learn where he's at and to experience this in real time for the first time and to be given a commandment. It's pretty simple then. You can eat of every tree, but not of the tree in the middle of the garden. It you shall not eat. Someone had asked me to do a full sermon on Adam, and one day, well, hopefully sooner rather than later, I need to do that. But we just need to hit some highlights to get to our plan of salvation. God wanted to be a companion with man. But we learn in Genesis chapter 3 that sin comes up and destroys our relationship and our friendship with God. And in chapter 3, that happens because man violates the one commandment God gave. Sin is a transgression of law. And Adam and Eve broke God's law. And they ate of that tree that God said you should not eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin enters the world. And it messes up that relationship. In fact, they're separated from the garden. And separated from God. Friends, the sin does the exact same thing to us. Separates us from our God. And then we're marked for eternal death. Well, in chapter 3, we see in the same chapter where man sins, God seeks to put his plan of salvation into motion to remedy this. You see, the first prophecy of a way in which God can solve this, where he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." He's speaking to this serpent, which was Satan. "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." We see ultimately God saying that he will be triumphant over Satan and crush his head and take away his power. So now the plan of salvation begins. Now man actually needs it, doesn't he? And so in chapter 4 of Genesis, you see the very first sacrifice is offered. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, "She bore again, and this time of his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was the tiller of the ground, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord, and Abel also brought of his firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." We see that animal life is accepted and fruit was rejected. We see here at the very beginning that men may worship God, but that doesn't mean God accepts all worship from men. Just like we see today, many gathered for worship. That doesn't mean necessarily that God accepts their worship. It must be worship that he has asked for. And he had asked for an animal sacrifice to be given. Now, at this particular time in history, it's very possible they don't know why. God knows why. He just expected them to obey whether they knew why or not. But this would connect to his plan. Later on, man would know more about it. Later on, connections could be made about the blood of bulls and goats. We talked a little bit about that in Bible class. They were a shadow of the good things to come. The blood of bulls and goats was just a shadow, but Jesus was the one casting the shadow. He was the substance of it all. But for now, God had a plan, and he wanted Cain and Abel to stick to the plan. Well, in chapters 4 through 9, we learn about the early history of mankind. We learn how mankind begins to develop, in essence, increase his technology and his knowledge. You'll notice there in chapter 4, 21, his brother was Jubal. He's the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Verse 22, as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And so God just depicts man coming through history and advancing in his knowledge and harnessing the elements that God has made. But along this path, we also learn that sin gets worse and worse in each successive generation. And man becomes more violent towards one another. And so God decides to punish man, but to save the righteous. And the Bible says in verse 9 of chapter 6, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And so, verse 8, he was one that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God would save Noah, and he would save his family. The rest of the world he was going to destroy with a flood. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth." So God would punish the righteous and save, punish the unrighteous and save the righteous. And if you think about it, this too lines up with his great plan to come as well. This, we might say, is a shadow of things to come, of a great day of judgment in which he would do the exact same thing in the future, not with water but with fire, to punish the unrighteous with fire but to save the righteous. And so if you think about it, there in the early chapters is the gospel in microcosm, right? You have the problem of sin, you have God's remedy for it, and then you have God saving those that are righteous. Well, in chapters 10 and 11, I should say 7 and 8 and 9 is the description of the flood. 10 and 11 goes on to describe more of historical notes leading up to the time of Abraham, where more details about the plan will now come about. What's interesting is that in chapter 11, he talks about the Tower of Babel, which of course is where all languages come from, as men's language is confused and they spread across the earth. And it's one reason why you can find the stories of, in essence, of Genesis 1 through 11 in early civilizations across this planet. Because that was the knowledge that they had before they went to different parts of the world. Albeit, it wasn't a perfect record of it. And sometimes it gets kind of far out there with their myths. But this was a perfect record of it because it was given by the inspiration of God right here. And in chapter 11, we learn of this man named Abraham. And God has called him out to a place that he does not yet know. And he gives him this, we might say, three-step promise. In chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what do we see here? Well, step one leads to step two, and step two to two, three, and on. We see the land step. I'm going to give you a land, right? Canaan land would be that place. The nation step. Israel would come from him. And then finally, the seed step. Through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That would be Christ. And we almost see in Abraham, the gospel and microcosm as well. Also because there he would have to wonder for some time. And his descendants would come to the land of Canaan, even though he might wander in and out from it. He would wait a long time before his first son would come, Isaac. A very long time. And so too would the people of Israel have to wait a long time for God's son to come, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, in essence, shows how God fulfilled the first two steps. The land promise and the nation promise. Whereas the New Testament shows the fulfillment of the third, the seed promise in Jesus Christ. Now the prophets had foretold of this in great detail. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest texts, even though it's just one of many. They say that there's some 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53 there, we learn that this is a Savior that would not be widely accepted. Verse 3, he was despised. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Yet he'll still do his job. He'll still accomplish his part in the plan of salvation. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So God would fulfill our salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember, like we started there in the book of Ephesians? This was his predestined, his predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. Our redemption has come to man. Now it's up to man to come to God's redemption. See, we have free will and choice and the capacity to love. And we should love the one who accomplished this for us. Just as one lost at sea, floating there on wreckage, is hopeless as they look as far as the eye can see in any direction and just see water and the crashing waves. And he is there waiting to die when all of a sudden a rescue copter comes with a rescue man, a lifeguard. And that person that's being rescued will be so thankful for the one that's rescuing him. He'll cling to him because he knows his salvation was because of that man. But does that mean that he has nothing to do? No, he has to reach out and grab the rescuer, doesn't he? He has to believe his instructions. When he says, hold me here, let me strap you in there. Hold on tight as we go up. And when we're in, let me strap you in. Once we get in, you have to stay in the helicopter. Don't jump out, or you end up back where you were. And we'll take you to safety. We'll save you. And the person that's being saved, we're so glad to hear every one of these instructions and comply. Why? Because he was hopelessly lost. Friends, it should be no different for man today when they hear God's plan to save them. There must be a response for them to receive the promised salvation. And they have to comply with every instruction. Having once obtained it, then they must also make sure they don't jump out of it either. But to stay with the one that is saving them. So let's now talk about our response to God's plan to save us. God tells us that we must hear His word. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we develop any sense of understanding and knowledge. We've got to hear about it first. We have to hear about the instruction about what to do. For there is something to do. Wait a second, Stephen. Are we not saved by grace? Yes, yes, obviously we are. Like the helicopter that came for that lost one. That was great. It was undeserved. No doubt, if it's in the sea, we're not talking about special land helicopters. We're talking about military helicopters. We're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars just to rescue that one lost at sea. And so too is a tremendous cost by which grace can reach you and me. But the Bible tells us in Titus 2 and verse 11 that grace teaches us. His grace was meant to inform us of what we must do. We need to know all the instructions of this grace. So naturally, we have to hear His word, right? And God has made it available to us widely today, especially today. I mean, think about how much man has advanced so that now we can hear the word so easily that we often take for granted. We read there in Genesis chapter 4 how God did describe some of the advancements of early man, right? And the musical instruments and the crafting of bronze and iron. Well, think about how man has continued to advance from that time. So before there was a printing press, right? How did God inform man? Well, we learn in the Bible that God spoke directly to man for a time. But as man advances, he begins to learn how to write, right? And that develops another way in which man can hear God's word. In the year 1400s, the printing press is made, which then would spread the word even farther. The very first book ever to be printed. You think that's a coincidence? No. It makes God's word more available to man to hear. Then you think about it. That was 500 years ago. Then 50 years ago, a thing called the internet. Actually, a little bit earlier than that, but more widely spread in homes, right? Probably more like 40 years ago. And now, about 12, 14, 15 years, you got a smartphone. Anyone, anywhere can have access to this at any time. It's amazing how this exponential growth curve of technology. Yes, man can use it for evil, but he can also use it for great good. And they can learn and hear this word. God chose this as a means by which information will be conveyed about Him. That is hearing His plan, His Son, and our steps of salvation. So it must start there. We've got to hear it. Then we must next believe what we've heard and what it teaches us about salvation in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, this is how important it is that we accept and believe what we've heard. Faith comes by hearing. You've got to have that faith. In John 8, there, verse 24, Jesus speaking to an audience of Jews. They were not receiving Him. He says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So one must believe. This is part of God's plan of salvation. And it's belief based upon the evidence that we've seen and heard from God's own word. Hebrews chapter 11, there it talks about faith. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God wants us to believe the evidence, and there is abundance of evidence. Much like we've been studying in our series in John. These things were written so that you may believe. The historical record is an evidence of what Jesus did so that we might have faith produced within our hearts. So that we can make an informed decision about where we want to spend eternity. Am I sorry for my sins? Do I want to spend eternity in heaven or in hell? Do I love God for seeking to rescue me? And this is summed up in the question, do I believe that Jesus is God's Son? For if He is God's Son, then He fulfilled the plan of salvation. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He is the perfect one that died to save me from my sins. And if I believe all of that, then I am right where God wants me to be. Because when you believe something, you'll do something about it. And if you don't do something about it, then I contend to you, you really don't believe that then. I mean, that's the argument James makes in James chapter 2, isn't it? In James chapter 2, look there in verse 17. James 2, 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What is James saying? He says, don't tell me you have faith if you don't work. That's not the way it works. That's not true. You do something, it shows that you believe something. And everywhere in the Bible, when it speaks of true faith, this is what it is saying. This is the kind of faith that justifies. This is the kind of faith that saves. It was the faith that worked. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So verse 23, and the scriptures fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God. How do we know he believed? Because when you believe something, you're going to do something. And he believed God. And so he did it. He offered up his son Isaac on the altar. It's justified by his works there. In fact, all of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, it all went on to say what they did. Because faith moves us to do what God requires of us. So, we have to hear, we have to believe, but we're not saved at the point of belief. Faith that saves is not faith alone. It must move us to do what God has required us to do to be saved. And this is part of God's plan to save us. Right? Step one leads to step two. Step two to step three. And what's that? Well, to repent of our sins. There in Matthew chapter 3, you see that this was a tremendous element of the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, there you have John the Baptist, who's making the way straight for the Lord. And his message begins in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After John the Baptist goes away, Jesus takes the torch, and what does he say? Chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It would be a primary element in the kingdom of Christ. That these are a group of people that are repentant people. There in Luke chapter 24, 47, Jesus, before he ascends to his Father in heaven and gives the great commission to his apostles, he says there in verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance would always precede remission of sins. Because you can't go to heaven in your sins. Remember, that's what caused this mess at the very beginning. It separated man from God in the garden, and it still separates man from God now. So we have to repent of our sins. So, Our plan of salvation is not just, it's not thought only, right? It's mainly action if you think about it. It means we give up all we know that is sinful to God. Based on all our knowledge that we've heard, when we hear His Word, we're seeking to make a commitment to make those changes in our lives. Based upon our faith in Jesus, we want to turn to Him because He died for us. So therefore, we no longer love our sins. In fact, we despise them. We loathe them, not love them. We're sorry we committed them. And that causes us to repent and recoil from all the evil that we've done. And thus we turn. That's the idea and concept of repentance. It's a turning. There's no salvation without repentance. Perhaps it is the hardest command in all the Bible. Some have even labeled it that way. The hardest command in all the Bible is to repent. You see, it's where sometimes people come to me and say, I think I'm ready to become a Christian. I think I'm ready to commit my life to God. And I'll ask, are you then ready to repent? To give up this sin or that sin? And if they hesitate, if they say, I don't know. And you're not ready. Not ready. And there's times where you actually are aware of some of the sins in their life, and you might even tell them directly, look, do you understand, because of previous marriages, you're not going to be able to marry again? Or maybe they're in a marriage that's not a scriptural marriage. Do you realize you're in an unscriptural marriage? Repentance means you need to turn away from that. You've got to separate from that. Or maybe they're not even married at all. There's cohabiting, shacking up, living together. So look, you have to tell them, look, you can't do that. That's repentance demands you can't do that. Maybe they got a foul mouth. You're going to have to change the actions of your tongue. Right? Look, we all have a history before we're a Christian. We all have sins in our lives. The key is, do we want to repent of all of our sins or just certain sins? See, there's a difference. And if you only give up what you want to, then what really sacrifice are you making? What repentance is there really being done? You and I are to kill the old man by repentance and the renewing of your mind. All of him. And this is the repentance that pleases God. The Bible also says that important key to our salvation is our confession of our faith. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession. The Hebrew writer even reminds individuals of that confession that they made when they became a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast to that confession. Now, let me tell you that makes a lot of sense now. It made a lot of sense back then when they talked about confession. In Roman days, a confession was seen as a declaration of allegiance. That's why many were told to confess that Caesar is Lord. To them, they didn't really see it as a religious confession. They saw it as more of a declaration of allegiance that you're going to be obedient to him and a faithful citizen in the empire. But the early Christians wouldn't do that because ultimately they would be aligned with Jesus as their true king. But they understood what it meant to confess one as Lord. And so by giving this verbal declaration, you are aligned with either Jesus or the empire. Jesus says to be aligned with heaven, you must confess me before men that I am Lord. And you cannot serve two masters. So we need to have that in mind when we confess as well. We're declaring that He is our true master. And then we also learn that baptism would play an important role. Not just any kind of baptism. Not just being put under water. In fact, we even learned that those that were baptized under John had to be baptized scripturally later on. So it's not baptism for baptism's sake. What we learn is that it's the baptism to become a disciple of Christ, to have our sins washed away, to be added to the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, you'll notice there, Matthew 28, he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so one is made a disciple by baptism. You are not a disciple unless you've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And again, not just baptism for baptism's sake, a baptism for salvation's sake. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Paul is later told by Ananias in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It is true, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. It's to be added to the body of the saved. It's to have our sins washed away. It's to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very plain. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's that final step to being saved. A difference between death and rebirth. And being clothed in Christ Jesus. Friends, you have faith in Christ, but you put on Christ when you're baptized. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Most churches today want to stop at faith for salvation, but not Jesus. He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Most churches today teach that once they believe, they're saved, and then later on can be baptized. But that's not the order that Jesus gave. They mess up the order of Mark 16 and verse 16 like many other people. You think about it. Atheism would say he who believes and is baptized is not saved. There's no salvation. Universalism says one doesn't have to believe, one doesn't have to be baptized, and they are saved. Calvinism, that is hard shell Calvinist, 5-point Calvinist, will say that one is saved before they're even born, before the foundation of the world, they've been predestined. Later on, they can believe and be baptized. Catholicism says that one is baptized in an infant, and then they're saved, and later on grow up to believe. See, all of that's a perversion of what Jesus simply said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then a part of the plan of salvation is that the Lord desired that we would stay with Him, to be faithful to His commandments. Just like the one being rescued in the helicopter, they had to stay within the helicopter, not jump back out of it into the hopeless lost sea. So too must we also not dive back into the sea of sin. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Revelation 2:10, there He says, "Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life." We studied John 15 last week. Remember John 15? What did Jesus say? He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And then He said in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." And then He goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. See, one can choose to not remain faithful, to not continue on, to not continue in Him. Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 4, those days that would come. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They wouldn't stick with it. And so we have to stick with it and stick with Him. Now, sometimes people say, you've jumped around a lot, but where do we see all this plan come together? Well, remember, God has revealed all of His world to share this plan to us. We're expected to know His Word and to study His Word and to see these elements and these components and how they lead up. But I believe Acts chapter 2 is probably one of the best places where you see it all come together. In Acts chapter 2, turn there with me quickly. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended back into heaven. The apostles are now speaking, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? What do you mean? What do they mean? Well, what were they hearing? Verse 8, how is that we hear? They were hearing what? They were hearing the gospel being presented and preached. What does all this mean? Mean what? Mean what we hear. What is it talking about? Well, they were learning, weren't they? Learning of their sins. And that's exactly what Peter points out to them. In chapter 2, there in verse 22 and 23, he says, hear these words. Notice that. Hear it. That's where he starts. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. What is that? Believe the evidences. You can't doubt it. No one disputes it. The evidences that Jesus had done, raising Lazarus, even the opponents of Jesus acknowledged it. And he says, as you yourselves also know, you know it too. Verse 23, him being delivered and determined by the purpose and foreknowledge of God. Remember, it wasn't an accident. God didn't throw this together. It was planned. The foreknowledge of God, predetermined purpose. But he says, you had a role in it. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You, my friend, sinned. It was lawless of what you've done. And so, by hearing the word, they learn about their sins, don't they? They learn about the Lord. They knew, they had seen, they had heard, and now they want to be forgiven. They say, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the reality. Jesus is Lord. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? See that? They want to know what they can do to be forgiven. Well, Peter says, look, there's two more things you need to do. Verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Right? And so we see them here. Believe, repent. The confession is not detailed or outlined specifically, but we know that that would have been done by necessary inference. And then he commands them to be baptized. Were they? Well, you see that, verse 40, 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, did they remain faithful? The next verse. And they continued. How did they continue? Steadfastly. Oh, they stayed with that commitment. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued faithfully serving God, worshiping God, and working as God would have them to do. So you see it all come together there in Acts chapter 2. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved, it says in verse 47. Jesus said, I'll build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. And there you see his church was built. His one true church where the saved will remain faithful to Him. This was the plan of salvation in the mind of God and worked out in the fullness of time and will remain till the end of time. Now, friend, you've heard this plan. What will you do with it? Maybe you've heard it more than once or twice. Maybe you've heard about it for years. What will you do with it? Are we going to wait till the end of your days? Okay, when will that be? What day and hour do you die? No one knows. But what I do know is that a good God has patiently revealed His plan over time to save people just like you. Exactly like you. But He will not force you. He lets you choose. And right now, at this moment, you have an opportunity to choose. Choose Him. Come while we stand and while we sing.
Christ, your broken life, so marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again your empty, wasted years. He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring Him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring Him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart He will relieve and lift up thy head. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, His presence shall be ours unto the end. Without Him life would be, how dark, how drear, but with Him morning breaks and heaven is near.
Number 615, that'll be our closing song. 615. Thanks Steve for blessing us this morning. Have a good night. I appreciate that. Is there another house that's going to be made this morning? Not where we come back this evening.